Jesus, just before he was arrested, told his disciples what he wanted them to do and how he wanted them to get it done. He wanted them to plant his church, but he didn't say it like that. He said, love one another as I have loved you. An impossible command, but one which, as the believer steps out in faith to try to accomplish it, the Holy Spirit comes alive in his heart to do it for him. Jesus said, as I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, you make your home in me, and I'll make my home in you. And that's how you'll bear the fruit. That's how you will get the work done that needs to be done. Then he turned to his apostles, who were very upset with the fact that he'd said he was going away, and they couldn't follow. And he said in verse 5, now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. And that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In the early days of aviation, if a pilot flew into fog or low clouds, he was in deep trouble, because all of aviation was done by the seat of the pants, using visual cues to tell you the attitude of the plane in the air. Nose is up or down, the wings one way or the other. Once you lost those visual cues, as amazing as it may seem, it was impossible for the pilot to know how his plane was doing. You know, if you sit on an airliner, you lose all sense of speed. You can walk around easily on the airliner because you lose the cues that tell you how fast you're going. Well, in the same way, in a fog, a pilot loses his visual cues, and they had no instruments to guide them. I read a hair-raising account of a man named Carl Crane, who was an Army pilot, and he was charged with taking a little boy, son of a congressman, to Washington, D.C. in 1925, fly him there in his biplane, and he was over Detroit and suddenly got surrounded with low-flying clouds and realized that his plane was not doing what he thought it was doing, but he didn't know how to correct it, didn't know what the right moves were to get that plane back on course. He was afraid that if he made the wrong move, if, for example, his left wing was down and he thought the right wing was down, if he made the wrong move, he could flip it over. And so in his panic and extreme alarm, they suddenly dropped out of the bottom of the clouds, and he saw the corner of the Statler Hotel miss his wing by just feet. Just whoop. And he pulled out of his death spiral or whatever it was, and got control of the plane and flew it at 10 feet off the ground down a street in Detroit, and kept that altitude all the way to Toledo before the clouds lifted and he could go back up to where the planes were supposed to be. But these days, that sort of thing wouldn't happen, because there are instruments on the front of the airplane that the pilot can look down at, and he can see which way he's going and what corrective actions to take to keep the thing going on course, keep it flying straight and level in the direction it's supposed to go. And it seems to me that scenario of having the instruments or not having the instruments and flying through the fog is very, very analogous to what it takes to start a small business, for example. Most small businesses fail in the first year. And the reason they fail is because they don't have instruments to fly by. They don't know what's coming. They're flying into the fog of the unknown. In hindsight, they can realize what the right decisions would have been to keep them from failing, but as they fly along in the fog, not knowing what's coming up and without instruments to fly by, they inevitably, not inevitably, but most of the time, wind up making the wrong decisions and failing. Same thing with church plants. Church plants frequently, if not most of the time, fail in the first year or two. And if you understand that, it's amazing, isn't it, to think how the original church survived. I mean, Jesus had 11 guys, most of them roughneck fishermen. You know, think of the guys on the deck in the movie The Perfect Storm. And imagine choosing those guys to plant a church and expecting it to succeed. I mean, it's almost laughable. And none of these guys had any status. None of them had any experience. Nobody had any experience in planting a Christian church. They had a bit of training, but they would have been hard-pressed to write a church constitution or statement of faith. And they were flying into the fog of the unknown, plus they were flying into severe persecution. And yet, they somehow were able to establish that church on the right course and the right attitude so that 2,000 years later, it's still flying straight and level. It's still getting stronger. It's still expanding its influence around the world. Imagine that. 2,000. What's the oldest business in the world? How old is it? There's a copper mining company in Sweden that's 700 years old. And there's a construction company in Japan that's reportedly 1,400 years old and still under the, not the same CEO, but the same ownership, so to speak. But the Church of Jesus Christ is another 600 or 700 years beyond that. Think about it. What are the odds of those 11 ignorant guys pulling that off? There's zero, except for that they were flying by instruments. And the instruments, Jesus promised them. He said, I know you're grief-stricken because I said I'm going to go away. But in fact, it's good for you that I go away. This is verse 7. Because unless I go away, I can't send you the counselor. And you're going to be dead in the water if you don't have the counselor. Because the counselor in verse 13, when he comes, is going to guide you in all truth. When I say in all truth, I'm translating the original word in Greek more accurately, I believe. It's not into, which would be the Greek word eis, but it's the word in, Greek word en. It means that the Holy Spirit is going to guide you to know the decisions that must be made and to tell you what's the right way to go in a character of truth, in an attitude of truth. He's going to be true as he guides you. It's not that he's going to reveal to you brand new truths that Jesus has not yet revealed, although a little bit of that happened. But the attitude with which he guides you is going to be true. See, instruments, a homing beacon or a gyroscopic instrument on the dash of a plane to keep you straight and level, they're only as good as they are calibrated by something that's true. True north or truly the beacon truly comes from the right airport or the instrument truly shows you what's level. And he says, I'm going to guide you because I am calibrated. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you because he has calibrated by truth, my truth, which is God's truth. He's going to only tell you what he hears from me. He's going to tell you what needs to be done and what is yet to come. Now, that what is yet to come definitely means that one day he would inspire John to write the Revelation, which talked about the end times, and inspire Apostle Paul to refer to the rapture and some other things that were yet to come. But more urgently, it means to be able to see through the fog and take the right action. To be able to anticipate the kind of persecution that's coming or the kinds of changes that need to be made to keep that thing flying straight and level. The Holy Spirit will do that. And he's going to only tell you what he hears. He's going to bring glory to me. He's going to remind you or shine the light on Jesus, he says, by taking from what belongs to Jesus and making it known to you. Which, in verse 15, amounts to what belongs to God the Father. Jesus lived like that. He said the Son cannot do anything on his own. He only does what he sees the Father showing him to do. And he's telling his apostles, this is the way I want you to live. Taking your cues, taking your direction, flying by the instruments of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And doing what is going to need to be done to establish this church. Those are all things that are implied in this. Well, what was it that needed to be done? What kinds of things had to happen to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world? Verse 8, if you go back to verse 8, says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The word convict does not in this context mean to bang the gavel down on the judge's platform and say, I pronounce you guilty, but rather to open the eyes of the world to show them how corrupt their sin is, to show them how inadequate their sense of righteousness is, to show them how grave the consequences are with judgment coming, that is surely coming. He expands on this a little bit. In verse 9, he says, well, the reason that the Holy Spirit is going to convict or convince or show the world the guilt of their sin is because they do not believe in me, Jesus said. Well, what he's saying is the world can't see their sin. They're blind to it because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And without the Holy Spirit, there's no way they can see it. It's as though it's not there. It'd be like if you were walking through the woods at night and one person had night vision goggles and could see what was coming up. The other people would be oblivious to that. So the person would have to show them what was coming up. I had a long and up until now frustrating email conversation with my brother-in-law over whether or not the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin. It's still going on. I haven't replied to his latest salvo, which came in late last night. But he cannot see the way those of us who have the Holy Spirit can see, because the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to show us. And so Jesus said that, look, one of the things that has to happen to get this church established is people have to see the fact of their sin. They have to see it. And they cannot see it. And so the Holy Spirit will come and show them. Secondly, he says the Holy Spirit is going to show them how corrupt and how inadequate their sense of righteousness is. The world's righteousness is kind of, you know, it's nothing like real righteousness. It moves around on a sliding scale depending on who we're dealing with. You know, righteousness applied to a rich man or an important man is much different than righteousness applied to a poor person who's an immigrant. And you know, it's just different. The world's kind of righteousness thinks it's okay for some puffed up religious person to scold someone who has just been healed of his paralysis for carrying his mat because it's the Sabbath. You know, and that's not righteousness. When Jesus was here, in his life, he showed them the difference between real righteousness and what the world mistakenly thinks of as righteousness. And the two just don't match. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was the contrast of, you've heard it said by men, here's what you should do to be righteous, but I tell you, and then he talked to them about pursuing the righteousness of the Father. And it was a whole different kind of righteousness. But now, Jesus said, I'm going to be with the Father where you cannot see me. So in order to get this church flying straight and level, to establish it, people have to be shown their sin. And they have to understand that the way they evaluate sin, the way they consider sin according to the standard of righteousness is completely inadequate. Because it's not righteousness at all, what the world thinks of as righteousness. The Holy Spirit's going to have to do that because Jesus is going to be where you cannot see him. And finally, he says, the Holy Spirit needs to convict people of judgment. Because this is a done deal. The prince of this world is Satan. And in just a day or so, he will have been dealt a death blow on the cross of Jesus. He will be, for all intents and purposes, finished. Yeah, he'll be still twitching about like a wounded rattlesnake on the road, and you don't want to get too close to him because he can still bite you. But as far as he's concerned, he's dead already. And people need to know that he's already under the condemnation of God so that they stop following him and turn around and follow the one who is the Son of God. You know, when the Titanic hit the iceberg, there was a time when the ship was, after the first jolt was felt, the ship was going along as though nothing had happened. And during that time, people needed to understand that this ship is going down, so that they could turn around, stop dancing or whatever they were doing, and take the right action so that they would not drown. Same thing is true in this world. Even though the world seems to be going along on a steady course, it seems to be a pleasure cruise for people in this culture. And we dance and we marry and we go to work and we have all these things that we think about. In fact, this ship is going down. And the world needs to know that. And so the Holy Spirit comes to show this to the world, to convict them or convince them of this. Now you stop and think, well, wait a minute now. I thought you said the Holy Spirit was the guide for us to take the appropriate action. Now we go back a couple of verses and the Holy Spirit is going to do all these things. Which is it? Well, you can't see a spirit. You can't hear a spirit talking. You can't feel a spirit. It's like the wind, you know. You can only see the secondary evidence of the spirit. How is the spirit to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? He needs equipment to make himself visible. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are the equipment. The plan is for us to have our lives socketed into the vine and the life of the vine flow through our branches and bear fruit. It's all about the fruit. Showing Jesus Christ in this world in ways that human beings can see and respond to. And the Holy Spirit shows us what decisions must be made so we can go in the right direction. Now, if you look back over the course of history, you know, the history of the church, you will see that there's many times when the leadership of the church didn't care anything about what the Holy Spirit was saying. If you fly a plane by instruments, the trick is to believe your instruments and do what they tell you to do, right? I mean, if you're up there in the fog and your instrument says, you know, your left wing is too low, and you think, no, that's nuts, that can't be right, I'm going to correct the other direction because it seems to me that the other direction is right, inevitably you're going to crash. That is, if your instruments are telling you the truth. Holy Spirit will guide us in all truth. The key is to believe that and do what he says. And in the history of the church, sadly, is that time after time, leadership of the church have been more impressed with what they thought was the right thing to do than what the Holy Spirit was telling them to do. And the evidence of that is strewn about like wreckage on the rocks. The key is to follow. Now, I don't know what Grace Church is going to look like in 2056. If the Lord tarries, my prayer is that we'll be flying straight and level. Not because of me or the elder board or the trustee board or the deaconess board or the mission board or anything, but because of the Holy Spirit. My prayer is that we will fly by instruments. Now, one last thing. Jesus begins this by saying in verse 7, I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. What's he mean by that? Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit of God. And God cannot plant his Holy Spirit in the soul of someone who's in rebellion with him. Light and dark cannot mix. And so it's necessary for a person to surrender to Jesus Christ. But God also cannot plant his Holy Spirit into the soul of someone who has an outstanding debt of sin, because that would not be just. But God loved this world so much that he sent his one and only Son to pay that price, to pay that sin. And whoever would believe that and believe in him and surrender to him and receive that gift would not perish, but would have eternal life, would have Holy Spirit. In other words, the reason that we have the right and the ability to fly by instruments is because Jesus went to the cross and died. If you had an airplane and you knew that somebody prepared you to fly through the fog by putting instruments in your plane, but he gave his life to do it, you'd probably want to watch those instruments with a different sense of commitment and obedience. Let's fly by instruments. Let's pay attention. Not to what the majority says, not to what we think is right, not to what all the seminars tell us we should be doing. Let's pay attention to our instruments. Let's listen to the Holy Spirit.